How's everybody doing? Merry Christmas. We are starting this week. We finished Mark on Thursday night, Christmas Eve, at like almost 11. It was perfect. And the next 6 weeks, we are starting a series. We're going to walk through who we are as a church. What are the things that we want to be identified by and shaped by as a congregation, as a people? And so for the next 6 weeks, we're going to walk through those things. And then we're going to start 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which, if it's like Mark, we'll be here for a while. So that's the plan anyway. You're going to need a Bible tonight. So if you do not have a Bible, you can grab one from the center aisle. And we're going to be in 1st and 2nd Corinthians tonight. Hope everybody had a great Christmas. And it's fun to see some family here from out of town. So let me pray for us and then we'll get going. Holy Spirit, I plead with you. I beg with you that you would come. That tonight we wouldn't just kind of walk through this text, something that we talk often about. We talk about the gospel every single week, but Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and do something very specific in our hearts tonight, that you would cause the face of Jesus Christ to shine upon us, that we would see him in his majesty and his sovereignty and his authority, that we'd see him in his tenderness and his grace. God, that we would see him. We wouldn't just hear a message, but God, that we would behold the Son of God in all of his glory, and that we would taste just a bit of what's described in Revelation 5, where myriads and myriads and myriads of angels and saints surround the throne of the Lamb, worshiping him over and over and over again, because he was the Lamb who was slain. So come and help us worship tonight. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You can go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to point out a text. There's something in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that is, chapter 1, which is surprising. It's something that we try to shuffle under the rug. It's something that we don't talk about often as Christians, as evangelicals living in this day and age. It's something that we don't often discuss. And it's that Paul says that it was through the foolishness of what was preached. He describes the gospel as foolishness. And I wonder how many of us have actually done business with the fact that the gospel really is foolish. We make great attempts to take this story, this insane story, and make it a little bit more acceptable, more reasonable, something that might not get us laughed at the coffee shop or the pub with our friends. We take the gospel and try to make it sound just a little bit more normal. But have you ever heard someone say back to you just the basic contours of our faith? Because if you do, there's very little that you can do except just stand and laugh at yourself a little bit. I mean, we believe that God, who created everything, who spoke everything into existence, took on flesh and became a man. That this man was born of a virgin. I mean, how many times have you heard that one? Born of a virgin. That he lived this perfect life, and because he lived this perfect life, this good life, this life of generosity and kindness and mercy, at the same time speaking truth everywhere, because he lived this absolutely perfect life, they dragged him off and killed him. That he hung on a cross, and that somehow this man 2,000 years ago hanging on a cross outside of the city of Jerusalem, somehow that deals with a problem that we have today 2,000 years later in Denver, Colorado. Something called sin. And that 3 days later, this man came out of the grave and was alive. And he walked around and he ate fish and he talked to people and he told people stories, probably told jokes. And then he rose up into the sky, like an alien, on a cloud. This is your faith. This is absolute foolishness, says Paul. That God has given us this crazy story. This story that if you actually listen to it, you'll be laughed at. But it's this story that we've hung everything on as a people. We've had all of our hopes, all of our dreams, everything that we long for finds its meaning and fulfillment here in this story. That apart from this story, that none of us have any hope in the world whatsoever. This foolish story, as Paul says. This story that'll get you laughed at. Well, tonight as a church, we have based everything that we do and are on this story called the gospel, this true story. And so tonight we're going to look at what this gospel is. What is this thing that we confess together? We're going to look at, what does the gospel do? Why do we never get away from the gospel? How does it actually do its work in us as a church? And then we're going to actually look at how the gospel does that work. And so if you'll join with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read together, and we'll get going. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. I love that. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is God's word. And so Paul says that whatever this gospel is, it's doing three things. It's something that this church received. It's something in which they currently stand. And it's something in the future, something that will bring about their salvation. And if you just look straight at the text, the gospel is utterly clear. It's extremely basic and spelled out right there, starting in verse 3. You want to put your finger on it. It's great. That Christ died for our sins. And that he died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. In other words, this death just wasn't out of the blue. It was something that was promised a long, long time ago. It was something that people had talked about and written about and hoped for and longed for. That he died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried so that he was actually dead. And that on the third day, 3 days after he was buried, which was right after he died for our sins, he was raised. And this, too, was in accordance with the Scriptures. It was something that was not out of the blue. It was something that was promised. It was written about. It was anticipated. It was hoped for. And that, for Paul, is his summary of what he preached and what these people received. This is, for Paul, it's the gospel. But I think we want to dig just a little bit deeper and go underneath this a little bit and see what else he says here about this gospel. I want to draw just a few observations for us about what the gospel is. One, it's something that's announced. It's news that's proclaimed. It's not advice given. It's not just a story of my experience with the gospel. It is an objective amount, a piece of news that's declared. And that's very, very profound because Paul doesn't come and give us just some other bit of religion, some new bit of advice that we need to follow. He gives us news. I love this analogy. It's something that Martin Lloyd-Jones, his pastor from London a long time ago, used. And he was describing the difference between news and advice. And he said, advice is what happens when your king takes his army and goes to war from your city. And he loses the war. And when he loses the war, he sends back to the city advisors. And they come back declaring to everyone, look, your king lost. We need to ready the walls. We need to put tar on top of the walls. We need to get some archers up there. The kids and the women maybe need to leave or they need to hide in the center of the city. They come back and they give advice. They give us a lot of things that we need to do. News, however, is when your king goes to battle and he wins the war. And when he wins the war, he sends back not advisors but heralds. Heralds that ride back on horseback, they ride into the city declaring to everyone, the king has won. A great victory has been accomplished on your behalf. Everything has taken place. It's all over. The king has won this battle. And there are still things to do. That you need to put streamers up and people need to start chopping, cutting the confetti. You need to have a giant feast ready and prepared for when the king arrives. But he doesn't send back advisors. He sends back news. And so the first thing that we've got to see about this gospel is it's not some vague spirituality that gives you a new list of things to do. It is a declaration of something that has happened objectively. It's something that's happened on your behalf. And the second thing we need to see about the gospel is it's historic. And this really sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. It's not simply God, again, he hasn't given us advice. He hasn't given us a list of things to do. He's declared something that's happened in history. And if it hasn't happened in history, then we're wasting our time here tonight. And you drove in the ice and the snow for no good reason. Paul says if Jesus literally didn't come out of the grave, then we're to be pitied above all people, for we still remain in our sins. So the good news, it's not only news, it's not only a declaration of something objective that's happened. It's something that has to have actually happened in history. And this is why Paul makes a point of saying, look, he came out of the grave and he appeared to over 500 people, and most of them are still alive. And you can go find them and ask them and talk to them. This historicity of the gospel, it sets it apart. If, for instance, Buddha had never lived, Buddhism's okay. Well, anyway, you know what I'm saying? Buddhism doesn't fall apart. It's a system of religion. It's a system of philosophy of life. At the end of the day, if Muhammad, if he never truly lived, if it comes out that he was never a real man who said these things, at the end of the day, what you have in Islam is not a declaration of something that's happened in history. What you have in Islam is a system of religion. It's a system of life. In Hinduism, you have a lot of different beings, and you have a system of doing life. You have a philosophy of life. You don't have a declaration of a historic fact. But if Christianity, if Jesus Christ did not literally come and die for our sins, if 3 days after that death he didn't come out of the grave, then Christianity is utterly bankrupt. And we sing in vain and we gather here in vain. Next thing we want to see is that this good news, this gospel, it's richly theological. In other words, he doesn't just say an historic fact that Jesus died. He did die. That historicity is absolutely important. It also has a purpose. It says he died for our sins. The gospel is not just the acknowledgement of a historical fact. It is a confession that death meant something quite particular, that he died for our sins. The gospel is there to solve a very particular problem, the problem of sin. And sin not being merely a list of rules that you've broken, not merely some things that you've done wrong, but sin as it's defined in Scripture is rebellion against God. It's trying to claim from God what rightly belongs to Him. I mean, for those of you who've been with us in Mark, in chapter 10 and chapter 11, Jesus begins to define for Israel how they have sinned against Him. And Israel becomes kind of a picture for all of us of what sin is really about. It's not just that you went and saw a rated R movie, or that you cussed, or that you drank a little bit too much the other night. Sin, in its essence, is a taking of what God has made and claiming it for your own. It is a rebellion against God. It's a refusal to acknowledge Him as God and worship Him as God. And so something had to happen as a result of that. So we say that the gospel is not just the confession that Jesus died, but that He died for our sins. He atoned for our sins. He died in our place. He died the death that we all deserve to die. He died bearing God's wrath that was aimed at us. And so we say that the gospel is good news. It's history. And that it's richly theological. It has particular contours. And in our day, that the gospel begins to lose some of those contours as people begin to just talk about the gospel kind of blithely, as if it's merely that God loves us, that He has a plan for our lives. But when you take out the part that love actually has shape, it actually has meaning, it actually took on a historical plan, that Jesus actually died in our place, then when you take that away, God's love becomes nothing more than kind of mushy sentimentality. And so we have history, we have news, we have something that's rich theologically and something that's intimately personal. Jesus didn't just come and die to kind of deal with evil as some sort of idea out there, but to die, he died for our sins. Do you hear that? That ours is extremely important. Evil is not just an idea or something that exists out there. He comes to deal with sin that belongs to you and to me. The corruption, the wickedness, the brokenness that we witness in our world. And it's not simply something out there. It is something that all of us bear responsibility for personally. And so it was necessary not just that Christ would come and deal with sin or evil out there, but that he would come and deal with us personally. That it was not just that he died for sin, but he died for our sins. You see that? And the last little piece I want to point out here. He emphasizes this. He says this three times. You're looking at me saying, well, you should know, you're the preacher. He says, it's obviously a point of emphasis for Paul that he died according to the scriptures, that he was raised according to the scriptures. That this coming and dying, it's not just this arbitrary event that took place kind of out there in history, but it's a part of a larger story. It has a trajectory. In other words, Jesus died for our sins. He redeemed us. He saved us. He purchased us with his blood. But that's not the end of the deal. It heads somewhere. It had a history and it has a future. If you read the rest of the New Testament, there's a purpose behind his death in our place. He is bringing about something new, something redemptive, something beautiful, something holy. Something the Old Testament writers called shalom. And we don't really have a word for that. We translate it peace. But it's not just the absence of war, but it's the filling up of all things with God, with his beauty, with his goodness, with his grace. So that the point of our salvation, the point of Jesus dying for our sins and coming out of the grave 3 days later, it's to conquer death, it's to conquer sin, yes, but it's to bring about a whole new creation. Something we're going to talk about in about 4 weeks. We begin to talk about the city of God and what it means to be for our city. And so the gospel, it's not merely news about back then, but it gives us a clue about the way in which God has brought about and is bringing about in his future. And so this is the gospel. That Christ came. He lived the life that none of us could live, but all of us were required to live. He lived righteously, holy before God. That he died the death that all of us deserve to die. He died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And 3 days later, he proved that he had conquered sin. He had conquered death by coming out of the grave. And a lot of people, according to Paul, saw him. People that, at the time of this writing, people could go and ask those, hey, is Paul telling the truth? And they would all say yes. Many times saying yes at the cost of their life. This little thing, this is the gospel. This is what we believe. This is what we confess. This, as a church, is what we hold fast to. You'll hear this, some aspect of this, some drawing out of this every single week that you step into this room to worship. But what does the gospel do? There's this little bit that I want us to see right at the beginning of this section. Starting in verse 1, he says, I preached to you. So he preached this gospel of Jesus to you. You received it. You received this gospel. And then and that's past tense. So Paul evidently went to Corinth. He preached the gospel to these people. They heard it from him and they received it. They believed it. That's past tense. But then he has this other phrase that this same gospel, this story of Christ's death in our place, his resurrection 3 days later, it's what they currently stand in right now. In other words, it's not just something they believed back there. Now we can get on with the serious part of Christian living, and we can get on with the part of really working out, you know, what kind of movies we should see and what kind of music we should listen to, and we can work out all the little nitty-gritty details working really hard. But the gospel is something that took place back there, maybe when you were 6 and you signed a card and got baptized, or maybe when you were 15 or when you were in college and through Campus Crusade for Christ, they preached the gospel to you. You believed, and it was back there, but now you're busy trying to be a good Christian. No, he says that right now they stand currently in the gospel. And it's not even just something right now, it's something that has this future aspect, this idea that not only were you saved, not only are you now currently standing in this gospel, but you are being saved. That there's this future aspect to the gospel. So the gospel is not something that we just leave behind and kind of move on looking forward to the day that we can go to heaven. No, the gospel is something back there, yes, that you received it, but it's something you stand in now, it's how we stand. And it's something that, is this ongoing process that the gospel is doing work in our lives, transforming us, changing us, bringing about the fullness of our salvation. The first point there is that you don't graduate from the gospel. You don't move on. You don't get on to kind of Christianity 201. You stay with the gospel forever. It's not just a building block that you kind of build the rest of your faith on. It is the whole. It's as Tim Keller says, it's the Alpha and the Omega. It's the whole course is this gospel. And so I want to look at this. How does this happen? And the first is this idea that it's something that you have to receive. You have to hear it and believe it and confess it. And so if you're here tonight and you've never done that, you've never come to a place in your life where you've received the gospel, you've heard this story about Jesus, maybe you've heard it 1,000 times, but there's never been a moment when you've said, man, this is mine, this is what I believe, this is what I confess, this is what I bank my life on. Paul says you have to receive it. It has to be something that is taken into you. You hear this story, and it's not just a nice religious story. It's not just this thing that people gather and talk about, and it's something that you believe. It's something that you own. It's something that's yours that begins to own you. So have you received this gospel? Because everything else we're going to talk about, it's kind of a moot point if you've never received it. So have you received it? The second thing, this idea of standing. A lot of churches today, you'll go and you'll worship, and a preacher will stand up and he'll tell you 5 points to how to be a better husband. That Jesus is here and he loves you and he wants you to be a good husband and he wants you to have a good marriage. And so we've moved on from the gospel now, and we're going to give you really practical points on how to be a good husband. Or here's how Jesus can be your CEO, and he can line up your life, and everything can work well for you, and you can progress in business just like Jesus. So Jesus is like a CEO, and you want to be a CEO, because none of you are CEOs yet, probably. And so if I just obey Jesus and follow these 5 principles from Jesus' life, then I too can be a good CEO. Or maybe I want to know how to get my kids to like me, because they don't really like me. So I'm going to take 3 steps from Jesus on how to be a good parent and get my kids to like me. A lot of you are new parents, and you're thinking right now, I wish Brian would preach a series on how to get my son Titus to like me. And so if I can get Titus to like me, then Jesus has value for me. But here's what I want to know, man. Will those sermons, will those reflections, what will that do with you when you sit in front of a doctor and he tells you you have cancer? What will Jesus as your CEO do when your husband walks out on you? Because just purely based on statistics, a whole bunch of you are going to get cancer. A whole bunch of us are going to get cancer. Sometimes we want a Jesus that's kind of there for our little dream world, but doesn't actually deal with the world that we live in. A world where pastors and fathers get brain cancer. A world where just sheer fact, 50% of all marriages end in divorce. Somebody is crushed there. Where every single one of you will stare death in the face, whether in a week or 30 years, you will have to deal with death. You will watch someone you love, someone close to you, die. You yourself will die. What in the world will help you stand in that moment? Kitschy messages about how Jesus wants to be your CEO, or how to get your kids to like you. Or an unshatterable vision of Jesus as Lord and King, the one who conquers sin and conquers death. And so this thing that you received, we don't move past it. If we're to stand in this life, if we're to stand at all in this life, this life full of pain and heartache and brokenness and sicknesses, this is where we have to stand. In this gospel. The gospel is not just past. It's not just something that we have to cling to and hold on to presently to stand. It's something that is doing a work in us, an ongoing work to transform us, to change us, to save us. Salvation is not just a go to heaven free pass. It is the glorious announcement that your sins are done away with, that Christ's righteousness belongs to you, but it is also freedom from slavery to sin itself. So that salvation is not merely this one-time event or this thing that's purely future. It's something that God is doing right now through this gospel to release our hands from other things that we would worship, from the sins that entangle us, that ensnare us, the kind of life that sin causes all of us to lead. So we stand in the gospel in the face of storms, but we also are being changed by that gospel. So that Paul can say things in Colossians like, have this same attitude in yourself, that the same as Christ Jesus, as we look at Jesus, that you would consider others better than yourself. I mean, how many times, husbands, when you've come home to your wife, or when you go to a party, and the thing in this, I don't know if you're like me, if you're not like me, this will totally go over your head. If you're like me, then this will land on you. But you go to a party, and you know that you're going to know about 25% of the people there. Went to a party like this a couple weeks ago, Christmas party. Everyone was wearing funny sweaters except for me. And so you walk into this party, and what's going through your head? Holy cow, I don't know anybody. I'm going to have to come up with something clever to talk about. These guys ask what I do. Should I say I'm a pastor, or should I say I'm like a cool teacher? But you're sitting there thinking what? All about yourself. Instead of walking into that party thinking, man, how can I find someone here to bless? How can I find someone here to serve, to love, to consider them better than myself? Maybe you're married. You've got to figure this one out. I mean, in the middle of kind of the emotional peak of the fight, and you're sitting there thinking about, man, they need to know me better. She needs to serve me and love me, and doesn't she know that I've had a stressful day and I've had to deal with people and I've had to I've been studying my Bible all day? Doesn't she know that I need to come home and eat dinner and just sit and relax? And in the heights of the emotional fight, man, you're thinking about how they wronged you, how they violated your rights, how you deserve to be treated better, how you deserve to be talked to better, instead of in that moment thinking, how do I serve them? How do I love them? How do I come under them? And how can I understand the fact that my wife has had to deal with 3 children under the age of 5 in this house all day with 1.5 feet of snow outside and nowhere to go? And how do you begin to orient your life towards others? Or maybe here's another one. How do you become the kind of person who's freed from greed, who you don't have to constantly hoard and gather and save, and although you want to save, but save, and so you can save once, just not 3 times. How do you become the kind of people who aren't driven by this idea that I have to be secure financially, and I got to have every T crossed and I dotted and make sure that if the, I don't know enough about investing, I'm going to make a complete buffoon of myself because there's financial people here. If I got to invest in gold, but if gold goes down, I've got to invest in futures. And if futures go down, I got to invest in stocks and various things. And I got to have all these bases. How do you become the kind of person who's free to yes, man, be save money, but to give, to live, man, just with a basis of generosity, of giving, of orienting yourself towards others? How do you become the kind of person who's not constantly bound up by what other people think about you? That you're free to not constantly have to change how you say things or the posture, the way that you dress, or what you do in your job because you want people to think highly of you, so that you're kind of enslaved to other people's opinions of you. I think it happens two ways, how this ongoing salvation gets worked out in our life. One, just thinking again and again and again. Like Paul says in Colossians, have this same attitude in yourself as was in Christ Jesus, who, though being equal with God, did not consider that something to be grasped or something to be held onto, but emptied himself. And so we look at Christ, who emptied himself on our behalf, and we think, man, everything has been emptied for me. How can I not lay out my life for others? or think with Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, where he says, blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us all things, all heavenly blessings. I don't need to hoard money. All things are mine in Christ. Everything that matters, I have. Jesus has purchased them for me in his death. I've been given Christ himself. We begin to think about the gospel and the implications of it for our lives, and the fact that our sins are completely forgiven, our identity, our righteousness, our meaning in life is found in him. So that what Dan thinks of me, though this is hard for me to deal with and actually live out, it doesn't matter. My righteousness is found in Christ, not in Dan's approval of me. Your righteousness, it's found in Christ. Your identity is found in Christ. Your honor is found in Christ if you've trusted him, if you believed him. So that my opinion, even as your pastor, doesn't matter. Christ matters. So you begin to think out the implications of the gospel in all areas of your life. He says that these things are happening. If you look with me in verse 2 at the end of there, he says, unless you believed in vain. This idea of vanity, it means maybe a better way to consider, unless you believed without taking into due consideration what you've believed. In other words, without thinking out the implications of what you've believed. But I don't think just thinking about what Jesus has done for you, I think that gets you so far. There's a way that Paul talks about the gospel, though, that I think, this is my prayer tonight, is that we begin to think the way Paul thinks about the gospel. And so, in order for those things to become true for us, for those things to begin to shape us and undo us and unravel us and orient our lives in different ways, for us to be the kind of people in the face of cancer, in the face of death, in the face of a spouse who abandons you, in the space of a car accident and your child flies through the window dead immediately, that you can be the kind of people who stand firm in the gospel. I don't think it's nearly enough just to say, okay, Jesus died for my sins, and for my sins are atoned for. It's not just nearly enough to think about all of the benefits of the gospel to me. We've got to think down to the depths of those benefits. What does the gospel really give me? When I look at the gospel, don't just think, oh, my sins are forgiven. Don't just think, oh, Christ's righteousness is mine. All of those things are for a purpose, for a reason. They drive at something in particular. And so I want to flip over to 2 Corinthians. We're in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to start down in verse 4. But I want to set this up, kind of what he's been doing in chapter 3 leading up to this. He says, look, we've been proclaiming to you the word of God. We've been proclaiming the scriptures. Ultimately, we've been proclaiming this same gospel that he's been describing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That Christ died for our sins and then he rose from the grave. And he says, look, that creates two different scenarios in a room. One, people hear it. A veil remains over their face. It just kind of goes over their head like dumb words. It just kind of goes past them. They just kind of hear it. It's some historical fact or something that you loony Christians believe. It's just some set of theological doctrines that the Christians who are fools believe. Or maybe you believe it. Maybe you hear it and you kind of acknowledge it. You can check it off. You can say, yeah, I can check on a card that Jesus died for my sins according to the scriptures, that he rose from the grave. I can check that thing off. So maybe you're not completely an unbeliever. Maybe you're not somebody who hears this story and thinks that's idiotic. Maybe you're somebody who says, yeah, that's true. But you don't see it. You're missing something massive in this story. Yeah, maybe you can say, oh, historically, I believe I can check it off in my head. I can give mental assent to the idea that Jesus died. But Paul says that in those who truly believe, something amazing happens. And I think that thing that's amazing, it's a thing that enables us to be the kind of people who can stand. In the long run, it's the only thing that's going to produce the kind of salvation, the kind of transformation that we long to see happen in our body. And so start with me in verse 4. In their case, he's talking about the ones who hear and don't believe, who don't see what he's about to describe. That when the gospel is proclaimed to them, it's still veiled. They don't see what's actually happening in the gospel. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. We ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There are very odd ways to describe the gospel. They're blind. What are they blind to? He says in 1st of War that people hear the gospel, and this is eminently important tonight because you're hearing the gospel, and their eyes are veiled. Are they veiled to realizing that they're sinners and that Jesus died for their sins? Is that what it says? It's in English. Is that what it says? What are they blind to? What are they not seeing when the gospel is proclaimed? They're not seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then skip down to the bottom, same idea in verse 6. Because he describes in verse 6 here, what they're not seeing is the light of the glory, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So the gospel is not primarily about me and what's done for me. It's primarily about Jesus and who he is and his glory. So the gospel is declared, and they may see what's in it for me. They may see something up here. What they don't see is that Christ is glorious. What they don't see is the weight, the majesty, the power, the sovereignty, the infinite majesty and beauty that's in this gospel, this testimony about who Jesus is. They may see some of this historical fact stuff that is absolutely essential, but something hasn't happened in their hearts so that when they see it, they don't see what's actually there, which is the glory of Christ. But those who do see it, skip down to verse 6. God says, let light shine out of darkness and has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For those who do see it, it's not merely that they get all the theological facts in line. When they see it, they look through all of the benefits. They see the benefits. They receive the benefits. But they look all the way through those benefits. Justification, forgiveness of sins, righteousness, all of those things. They look through it to see the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ. A salvation that transforms you. A salvation in which you will be able to stand in the midst of trial and suffering and pain and all the things that the sovereign God of the universe intends to glorify himself through in your life. The only kind of faith that stands is not one that can knock off the truth category, can kind of put an X in the box and say, I get all of these facts down. It's something that when you look at the gospel, you see glory. You see beauty. You see majesty. It's not merely something that happens up here, although it has to happen up here. It's something that burns in the depths of your being, and you can't help but sing. That's one of the amazing historical facts about the Christian faith. It has always been a singing faith. Why? Because it's not just a religious system. It's not just a set of doctrines that we get in our head. It's something that moves from our head into the depths of our being, and we can't help but sing the beauty of our King, the beauty of our Lord, the glory and majesty and authority of the one who has saved us. How will you stand? How will you be transformed? When you hear the story of the cross, do you see Christ as beautiful, as precious, as weighty beyond words? Do you know that when you hear this story, as Peter says in 1 Peter, he says that this story, this narrative, this whole thing about Jesus dying for our sins, it's something that angels for millennia longed to look at. And it's been declared to you openly. We started this church in the hopes that, people in the city of Denver would hear the gospel, believe it, and worship him. That they would worship Jesus with us. If all we talk about is how much better my life is, how I get all the things that they want. So I drive my nice car, and people say, where'd you get that nice car? And I say, Jesus gave me this nice car. Then we haven't done anything different. My prayer and my longing is that we would be the kind of people who in the face of absolute and utter tragedy, which will strike this church, we as a people can gather together and say, Christ is enough. In the face of death, Christ is enough. In the face of cancer, Christ is enough. In the face of the deepest betrayal imaginable from a spouse or a child, Christ is enough. He's my treasure. He's my hope. He's my joy. All the blessings of heaven, it's not cars and big houses and boats and success in career. It is Christ himself. The gospel is gospel because I get Christ. Oh, that we would be the kind of people who love the gospel, because in the gospel we see the glory and the majesty and the weight of the one who has been given to us. We have been reconciled to God. Peter says that Christ died. He purchased us with his blood. Why? To bring us home to God. All of it. The forgiveness of your sins. The righteousness of Christ that you've been clothed with. All the energy of heaven at work for your good. All of it for one reason. To bring you home to the Father. John Owen's one of my favorite theologians and pastors. He was a Puritan. And he said this: Oh, to behold the glory of Christ. Herein would I live, hereon would I dwell in thought and affection, until all things have below become as dead and deformed things, no longer in any way calling out for my affections and my embrace. That we would be the kind of people who just long to gaze at him, to know him, to follow him, to be transformed by him, who long for heaven because he is our treasure. And so as a church body, we have bet everything on this gospel. That this is what we need, both for people to receive it, for this gospel of the glory of Christ, who bore our sins, who conquered sin and death, who is recreating the world. This gospel, this glorious gospel, it's what we need to stand in the face of a world that we actually live in, not the dream world of Chipotle and clean streets and nice stuff, lots of clothes. But in the reality of the world that we live, of cancer and death and suffering and betrayal, a world scarred with sin, then the world, this is the gospel we need. You don't need to come here and hear three more principles on how to live a better life. And you need to come here and be told that Christ has accomplished all. This is what changes us. This is what saves us. This is what causes us to stand. And this, in the turn, will liberate our hands from sin, from selfishness, from greed, from all the things that plague our lives. Christ is glorious. So tonight, we're going to come and celebrate this meal at this table. Someone pre-broke the bread. So pretend I'm tearing. On the night that Christ was betrayed, on the night that he died, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. And he took wine and he poured it out. And he said, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink. So tonight when you come forward, don't just think about your own benefits. Don't just think about the fact that your sins have been atoned for. They have, and it's a glorious, precious truth. Don't just think about the fact that you've been declared a son or a daughter of God. in the gospel. That's absolutely and precious. And it's true. Come forward and look in this bread, in this cup, and behold the glory and the majesty of the sovereign Lord of the universe who has conquered our enemies, who has conquered his enemies, who rules at the right hand of the Father, who has defeated sin, defeated death, and is making all things new, including you and I if we have faith. So come forward and believe and drink and eat and know that the treasure of the gospel is not just that you've been forgiven, it's that Christ has been given to you. Let's pray. And Holy Spirit, if you don't come, and these are just words, if you don't come and lift the veil and cause the sun to shine in the depths of our being, if you don't cause affections to be awakened within us, if you don't cause us to not only know these truths, but to love these truths, then we'll leave here unchanged. We might leave here maybe a little dumber, maybe a little smarter, who knows. But if you come, and this group of people would be filled with a love, a deep, overwhelming love for the glory and the majesty and the beauty of Jesus. If you come and you begin to work through this gospel to change the people sitting here, then the effects could be epic. So Holy Spirit, come. Let us eat this bread and drink this wine. And not just go through the motions, but see the light of the glory of Christ. So come.